I'd like to read tonight from John chapter 6 and forego the 1 Corinthians passage for now anyway. John chapter 6, as we read about Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We consider tonight the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. John 6 doesn't speak to that directly, but certainly what Christ says here is what happens in the Lord's Supper, that we eat and drink Christ's flesh and blood. We commune with him. So I'd like to read from John 6, beginning at verse 22. It's in John 6, the first verses, that Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And then he sends his disciples off, or they go across the lake, and Jesus himself walks on the water, goes out to them, and so the crowd whom he has fed discover that he is gone, and they get in boats and go to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And then we pick it up at John. Let's begin at John 6, verse 25. John 6, 25. When they found him, that's Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. There we end the scripture reading. I invite you to then open the Psalter hymnal to page 87, to what I think is the longest article in the Belgic Confession. It's about the Lord's Supper. Page 87. And I think what we'll do tonight, instead of reading this through right now, we'll simply try to keep it open, or you can put your bulletin there and refer back to it. And I'm going to read the sections as we proceed through this teaching tonight about the Lord's Supper. So we come tonight to this second sacrament. We have only two of them in the Church of Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we consider last time baptism, and tonight then the Lord's Supper. And again, I remind you that the sacraments are important because Christ instituted them. And so, though our confession spent a great deal of time about the sacraments, because there is so much dispute, particularly about the Lord's Supper in the days of the Reformation, we should always remind ourselves that these are not unimportant things, that Christ never gives lousy, useless gifts. And so the Lord's Supper, like baptism, is of significance. And so we want to know what the Lord's Supper means. Because if we don't, then one of two things happens. Either we begin to use the Lord's Supper in a superstitious way, which is to say, apart from faith, thinking of a sort of a magic thing, or we begin to not use the Lord's Supper much at all. And so, like some churches in America today, the sacraments are rather insignificant things that get pushed off to the side. These aren't really important. Much more important is some other things we do in worship, testimonies or singing or whatever it be. But the elements of the sacraments are often removed. And so we don't want that. We want to value what Christ has told us to value. We believe that the means of grace are the preaching of the word and the sacraments. And so the Lord's Supper too, as boys and girls remember, was established or appointed by Jesus the night when he was betrayed. That Passover night when he was going to be arrested, that very evening, Jesus took that bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, tonight as we look at the Lord's Supper, I'd like to point out three things or follow them through in the teaching of our confession. First of all, what's the aim of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Secondly, what do we believe about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? And thirdly, what are the requirements that Christ gives to us in our use of the Lord's Supper? Those three things. Well, if you look at your confession, that first paragraph there says that we believe, it's Article 35, page 87, we believe and confess that our Savior, Jesus Christ, did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper, here's the aim, to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. And there's the purpose of the Lord's Supper, to nourish, to support, to feed believers. The sacrament is not a means of converting those who are unbelievers, of giving life to those who are dead. It is a means of nourishing those who've already been regenerated. That means born again by the Spirit, those who've already been made part of the family of God, adopted as his children. This is a meal that now feeds them, that strengthens them, that nourishes them. 1 Corinthians 10, which we didn't read, calls the cup of the Lord's Supper the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread the communion of the body of Christ. It's a communion, it's a fellowshipping with, in which Jesus himself feeds us with his own power and accomplishments. It's different from the Lord's Supper in that the Lord's Supper, or from baptism, in that the Lord's Supper is celebrated repeatedly. Baptism we receive one time in our life. The Lord's Supper we receive over and over and over again. And that's because these two sacraments are of different kinds. The baptism sacrament is a sign of initiation, isn't it? Of being incorporated into the church. And we are incorporated into God's family but one time. It's like you physically were born once. So we receive baptism one time. But the Lord's Supper is the sign of ongoing nourishment. And just like since the day you were born, you have not stopped eating, so with the Lord's Supper, until Christ comes again, we will not stop eating. We need to be fed. We need to be fed again and again. So baptism is the sacrament of initiation, and the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of nourishment or nutrition. And what a wonderful thing it is in the Lord's Supper to notice that our God, who gave us birth, regeneration, or being born again, continues to care for us our whole life long. Just like a mother doesn't give birth to her child to abandon that child. We think that's horrendous in cultures where mothers abandon children and expose them. Even animals do better than that. But mothers give birth to children and then they nourish them, they care for them. So God, having given us birth by His Holy Spirit in Christ, throughout our whole course of our life, nourishes and feeds us. He is the shepherd of His sheep, and we are the flock under His care. He says to us, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." He gives to us Jesus Christ from heaven, who is the bread of life. Life. And so, look at the second paragraph of our confession. It says, "Now those who are regenerated, or born again, have in them a twofold life, the one corporal," that means bodily, "and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is affected by the word of the gospel and the communion of the body of Christ. And this life, the spiritual life, is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto, it's common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, which believers have, He has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat Him, that is to say, when they appropriate and receive Him by faith in the Spirit." So we have a physical life which God cares for. We also have spiritual life which God cares for. We ought not to understand as if these are two separate lives, if the spiritual doesn't touch us physically. Our regeneration affects us physically. We're called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. There's not some kind of dualism here between physical and spiritual life. But there is a physical life common to all men, and there is a heavenly life, which is being born of the Spirit again, by which our souls are alive again to God in Christ Jesus. Now we rejoice daily that God supplies our physical bodies. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We acknowledge that all that we eat and the clothes we wear has all come from God's hand. We sing Psalm 65, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. You provide grain. You crown the earth with your goodness. Your paths drip with abundance." What joy and contentment we have when we give thanks to God. It's the antidote, isn't it, to our fears and to our discontent with regard to finances and so forth. When we give thanks and acknowledge all things from God's hand, and He will care for us bodily. Israel learned that in the wilderness. They had to eat from God's hand every day as they depended upon that manna to fall. But the manna also taught them a spiritual lesson. Also, their spiritual life was sustained of God, that He feeds us. Jesus, in John 6, is teaching along those lines. He feeds these people with physical bread, doesn't He? Feeding the 5,000 from those loaves and fish. Then when they follow Him, He says, "You're just thinking about the physical bread, but let me tell you about the bread from heaven, which you need to eat if you would live eternally." Jesus redoes the wilderness thing. Here again is a group of people who are hungry. Here again are leaders, the disciples, who can't possibly feed this great number of people. And here again, God again provides, first of all, this physical bread. And then He points out that really what they need is Christ Himself in His saving death and resurrection to feed their hungry souls. God has given bread from heaven, Jesus says. He says those wonderful words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Well, God does provide for our souls, just as He provides for our bodies, and He provides in the most wonderful way. For the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, he's given us a living bread which nourishes and strengthens. Never should we think that God is more generous to our physical bodies than he is to our souls. You believe that tonight? If the Lord who has kept you all these years and supplied your stomach is not less gracious to you for your spiritual and heavenly life. Sometimes we feel like we're on our own, that we have plenty of food in our cupboards maybe, that our souls are withering, or we're so undone by our sin, we're so weary and exhausted spiritually, as if God takes care of us physically, but not spiritually. But nothing could be further from the truth. He who took us into his family provides for us. He knows we are needy creatures, and he wants to nourish us. We should never feel like we're on our own or left to find our own way. God doesn't give us spiritual birth and say, I've done my part, now it's up to you. You need to nourish your souls and find food out there somewhere. On the contrary, he who gives us birth is pleased to give us the bread from heaven. And if God would give manna to the Israelites in the wilderness day after day after day, isn't God pleased in Christ to nourish our souls every day? He never fails us. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. The sufficiency of Christ Jesus. And the aim of Christ in the Lord's Supper, then, is to do this work of nourishing us. Just as in the preaching of the word, he nourishes our souls, so also in the Lord's Supper, in a different way, he nourishes our souls. Both are means of grace, aren't they? The preaching and the sacraments. You get the same gospel, the same Christ in the preaching and the Lord's Supper. You just get it in different forms. In the preaching, you hear it audibly. In the sacrament, you receive it visibly and sensibly. As someone has said, you don't get a better Christ in the Lord's Supper than you get in the preaching, but sometimes you get Christ better. You don't get a better Christ in the Lord's Supper than you do in the preaching, but sometimes you get Christ better. You see it, you sense, you get to touch and taste. And in other ways, God affects us. In one way through the ear, and the other way through our senses. So the aim of Christ is to nourish. But secondly, tonight we consider the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Reformed Confession that we've read tonight, or what we're reading through here, it's really taking aim against three alternative views of the Lord's Supper that were present in the days of the Reformation, are still present today. The Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, and what's often referred to as the Zwinglian view, Ulrich Zwingli's view. The Roman Catholic view was that Jesus Christ is physically present in the Lord's Supper because when the priest says those words in Latin, this is my body, then the bread and the wine are changed into the literal body and blood of Christ Jesus, though the properties of bread and wine remain looking like bread and wine, tasting like bread and wine, smelling like bread and wine. Yet in fact, they say, it is literally the body of Jesus. Don't drop it on the ground. Don't spill the wine. It is the body. Give it a little bow. It is Christ Jesus. The Lutheran view, the Roman Catholic view, is called transubstantiation. It transforms or changes into. The Lutheran view, consubstantiation, doesn't say that the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ, but they say that the true physical body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under those elements of bread and wine. Because they believe that at Christ's resurrection and at his ascension, that his human nature became omnipresent, ubiquitous, everywhere. So that in and around and under the elements of bread and wine, Christ is physically there. And so you physically partake of Jesus. In great contrast to that was the view associated with Zwingli, which says that Christ is not really present at all in the Lord's Supper, and that the Lord's Supper is really just a remembering of Christ, a memorial of Christ Jesus. Well, in distinction from all those views, we believe that Christ is present at the Lord's Supper, not physically, but spiritually, And we believe that in the Lord's Supper that we, by faith, commune with Christ in his spirit and also body, so that we do partake of the body and blood of Jesus, but not by chewing on Christ with our teeth or digesting him with our stomach, but by faith appropriating the whole Christ, God, man, his physical body and soul. We commune with the whole Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done. So we believe Christ is spiritually present, and we believe that we by the Spirit are lifted up to Christ and have fellowship, a true communion in his body, a communion with his blood. And that's what we confess in our confession. Look at the fourth paragraph here. The bottom of page 87, the bottom right corner, it says, "Now as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpassing our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet does he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood." You know, John Calvin said that his dispute with the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics was not a dispute of what is being received in the Lord's Supper. It was a dispute about how it's being received. That he would agree with them that we are receiving Christ, his body and blood in the supper, but we are not receiving him by chewing with our mouth, but by faith, by the Holy Spirit, by this mysterious and mystical union of us with Christ together. The Zwinglian view, which is probably the predominant view outside of Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches in America, thinks that there's nothing that really happens in the Lord's Supper. We just remember, and the bread and wine help us to remember that Christ died for our sins. We confess that the Lord's Supper is truly a means of grace by which Jesus Christ is truly communicated to us, and we by faith appropriate or receive Jesus into our souls. So we believe it is a true channel that Christ, who represents in the Lord's Supper the feeding of our souls, giving us bread and wine. Just as the water of baptism, water represents washing, so bread and wine are food. They represent feeding. And Christ doesn't give us these signs to mock us, but to represent what he really does for us. So we believe he truly washes. We believe he truly feeds and nourishes. So we believe Christ in the supper is doing that, though it surpasses our understanding. It's interesting as well that Calvin, after all, he writes about the Lord's Supper, and he has much to say. He's not afraid to say at the end, yet it's beyond understanding. It's beyond comprehension. This mystical union we have with Christ is beyond what we can see or fathom. Just as our spiritual rebirth, I mean, which one of us can describe or draw out what it was when we were born again? So who of us can describe or spell out exactly what it means that our spiritual life is being nourished? There is something mysterious that God the Holy Spirit does. We confess that it surpasses our understanding. It cannot be comprehended, as the operation of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. But we do believe that we commune with Christ in his body and blood as well. It may sound strange to us in our in our confession to say that we do believe that we partake of the natural body and blood of Christ. But the point is this, that you can't have the Son of God apart from his humanity. His deity, his divinity comes to us by way of his humanity. And you can't have Christ apart from the Christ who suffered on the cross and died, apart from the Christ who arose from the dead. Jesus Christ did these works in the flesh. And our communion with him has to be a communion with the whole Christ, the God and man, the one who died and the one who lives again. John Murray, in his collected writings, has an article on the Lord's Supper. John Murray was a professor at Westminster and Philadelphia Seminary. And he talks about the 1 Corinthians passage that says we have a communion of the body of Christ. And he says that a reference is made to the physical body, to the body upon the tree in which Christ bore our sins, the body in which he was buried, in which he arose, in which he ascended to heaven. We must bear in mind also that all of the virtue accruing from Jesus' death resides in Christ as exalted and glorified. Hear that? All the virtue, all the efficacy, all the life that comes from Christ's death and his resurrection, it resides, it dwells in the exalted Christ who is at God's right hand. That is the source of our life, our power, our nourishment. But he is glorified in the body in which he suffered. We may never think of him apart from the body. Hence, communion with the body of Christ, or communion of the body of Christ, includes the glorified body, more accurately, communion with him in respect of his glorified body. Listen to this. The virtue proceeding from him is a virtue that proceeds from him as the God-man, and to him in this identity belongs his glorified body. Thus the body performs a function indispensable to the communion of which the Lord's Supper is a seal and means of communication. All right, sounds a lot much more difficult when you read it like that, trust me. But the point is this, that you can't have Christ or communion with Christ apart from Christ's body, blood, flesh. The only Jesus there is the one who hung on the cross and arose again, is the God-man, one person. And therefore, to have communion with him is to have communion with him in the body, have communion with him through his blood, is to have communion with the whole Christ, all that he is, all that he's done. And in the Lord's Supper, therefore, we do partake truly of his flesh and of his blood. Not by digesting, chewing with our teeth, down into our stomach. Not if we could get a hold of the arm of Jesus and chomp on it. That's not the point. But all the efficacy and life of Christ is in the God-man. And in communion with him by the Spirit, we receive Jesus. And all that he's done and all that he is for us, all of his efficacy and life and virtue is ours through this mystical union by faith as we by the Spirit are lifted up to Jesus. And you see, we believe that in the Lord's Supper, as we eat and drink in faith, that communion is actually taking place. It's not the only place it takes place. It's taking place right now also in the preaching of the word, as you by faith believe and receive Christ. But it also takes place in another way through these tangible elements as you eat and drink in faith. So you see, the difference between us and the Roman Catholics and Lutherans is that we don't believe that there is in the bread and wine itself Jesus' body. But we believe that as we eat and drink in faith, we are lifted up, as it were, to commune and to fellowship, to receive Jesus' body and soul and life, death, and victory. Jesus is not contained in the bread. He's not contained in the wine. He's at the right hand of God. But by the Spirit, we do have true communion with him. The presence of Christ and the Lord's Supper is a real presence. And by that presence, then, he nourishes us. We stay alive. He strengthens us. And who doesn't need that? Which one of us isn't weary oftentimes in the battle against sin? Which one of us doesn't feel at times we can't fight the fight anymore? I can't endure this anymore. I can't persevere anymore. I can't patiently take this anymore. And Christ says, no, you can't. But my life is infinite. It's limitless. And I give you my life. Israelites couldn't have made it a week in the wilderness without manna from heaven, but God was always faithful to supply and to supply and to supply. And so you are to look to your Savior, who is the bread of life, and he comforts us. That's what we confess in the confession. He comforts us. And who doesn't need comfort? We have so many physical comforts, don't we? We've got warm clothes and cool houses and all kinds of good food, but they can't soothe a troubled conscience. And they can't make us believe that everything's all right when there's a marriage difficulty or child raising is hard. We have poor, comfortless souls apart from Christ. And Christ has come to comfort them with the knowledge that we belong to God. He's our Father. He's taken away all of our sin, that he has loved us more than we can imagine. He's loved us before the creation of the world, and he will love us far beyond the return of Jesus. He's come to comfort us. What a powerful and wonderful operation happens in the Lord's Supper, where Christ comes to comfort our poor, comfortless souls, to nourish us with new strength, to care for all of our needs. But finally, then tonight, how do we have to come to this supper? What are the requirements that Jesus lays down? Well, first of all, we must be believing. We confess in the Belgic that it's nothing for the unbeliever. If you go down to the bottom, page 88, or the bottom of the article, the first paragraph on page 88, the bottom, I guess the second paragraph, it says, Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. Meaning, the things signified and the element, they're not both received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, even as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who is signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. It's taking aim here at the Roman Catholics and Lutherans, because if they believe Christ is physically present, then even the unbeliever, when he eats, is receiving Christ. Now, the Lutherans and Roman Catholics would differ about what that means, but they'd both have to say that he's actually eating Jesus. We believe not. The one who eats the bread, if he doesn't have faith, is not receiving Christ, because there's no spiritual communion with Christ. So instead, it's only eating and drinking to their judgment, 1 Corinthians 11. For those who believe, the next paragraph speaks, lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. We're reminded of that again and again as we come to the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves. Doesn't mean you have to have a 3-week introspection where you sit off in the wilderness and examine your soul. It means you need to consider, do I know my sin and the wrath of God on it? Do I acknowledge my spiritual poverty apart from Jesus, that I deserve God's condemnation? Do I find my life in Jesus alone, believing he died for my sins and has reconciled me to God, that his blood atones for all my sin? And am I committed to living a godly life? Confess tonight that we receive the sacrament of the assembly of God's people, contrary to the Roman Catholics who, in the days of the Reformation, were performing private masses. This is a sacrament for the body. We eat and drink together as we confess our faith and give thanks together to God. We come to this sacrament, we confess humbly. How else can we come but acknowledging we are beggars who need the bread of life given to us? We are broke with nothing to pay for this. We are hungry in need of nourishment. We are sinners who need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. How else can we come but humbly? And we confess we must come with reverence. Doesn't mean we can't smile at the Lord's Supper, but it means we come with a sense of awe at the wonder of this, The Son of God is my Savior, and he feeds me with his holy body. And we do it keeping up a remembrance of his death. We disagree with the Zwinglians. The Lord's Supper is not a bare memorial, but it is surely a memorial. It is surely a remembrance of Christ crucified. In the Lord's Supper, we look to the cross, the once-for-all accomplishment of Jesus, that in those hours of darkness, he bore the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God against our sin. That he suffered the torments that would have consumed us for eternity. That he carried it all away. That he poured out his blood to cover us, that we might appear before God completely righteous and altogether acceptable. We glory and we boast in the cross, and we find our life there. We don't just remember Jesus died, but we remember that he died for us. And how blessed we are in the fellowship of our Savior as we keep up that holy remembrance in the supper and go back again to the source of all our salvation, that Christ died for us sinners. And in him, we have life. We have peace with God. We have reconciliation. What a blessed thing that Christ never wants us to forget that. And he wants us to remember. And that he's pleased as we remember to actually give the victory of that death to us. To feed us by it. To console us by it. To comfort us by it. To nourish us by it. That he is giving his life to us so that we may live. Praise be to him. Amen. Father in heaven, we give you praise for such a precious gift as the Lord's Supper. We give you praise for the glorious gift of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for us sinners. We thank you that you're pleased to nourish us. We acknowledge that these are great mysteries beyond our comprehension. We pray for the grace to yet believe what you say and to eat and drink of Jesus. Hear our prayer, God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.